It is indeed a wonderful privilege to be in worship together again this morning. I love these brethren, all of these preach brethren in this area. They've played a very important and strategic role in my life from the early days. Time marches on and life changes. So wonderful to know that our Savior doesn't and that He sustains His people. Love Cool Springs Church, and we are just enjoying ourselves immensely in your midst. I feel very honored that you would ask me to be with you at this on this special occasion, and hope that you'll pray that God would use me to His glory and to the edification of this body of believers and this sizable crowd that is assembled this morning. Amen. It has been said that in human history there are three important questions. Who am I? Why am I here? Where am I going? It's the second of those questions that I want to try to answer this morning by looking into the Word of God in the 17th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles as we speak on the theme, the purpose of your existence. Acts chapter 17, I'll begin reading in the 22nd verse, but we'll use verse 27 as our text this morning. Acts 17, verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed in the bounds of their habitation." Now here's our text. "That they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him, and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring." This passage comes from Paul's sermon at Mars Hill at Athens on the Acropolis, the mall at Athens. It was a place of public gathering, and there were a number of people gathered on this occasion, as they did regularly there, to debate the important questions of life. The intelligentsia, the intellectuals, the philosophers gathered there at Mars Hill. On this occasion, the Apostle Paul encounters two particular philosophical schools, as you read in the 18th verse of this chapter, the Epicureans and the Stoics. Now, the Epicureans, followers of Epicurus, were basically what we would call today hedonists. They believed that pleasure was the summum bonum, or the supreme good in life. In modern terms, they believed you only go around once, so you ought to do it with gusto. You know, play hard, live free, and just enjoy yourself along the way. And life is about having fun. Life is about physical and sentient pleasure. Life is a matter of sort of a party atmosphere, a walk in the park, if you please. The Stoics were on the opposite end of the spectrum. The Stoics believed that the best way to live life is to grin and bear it. Their motto would have been, again in popular vernacular, put your shoulder to the wheel, your chin against the wind, your nose to the grindstone, and just endure. Fulfill your responsibilities, work hard, never let them see you sweat, and just survive. And both groups had their adherents. As the Apostle Paul arrives on the scene, he sees that while they're debating and discussing some new thing, that is, the novel, the sensational, that's what they wanted to hear, the Apostle comes on the scene and he is troubled by the many altars to the Greek pantheon. There were altars to Zeus and to Jupiter and to Athena and to all of these gods and goddesses in the Greek pantheon. And when Paul arrives on the scene, it says his spirit was stirred within him. He was troubled. There was something inside of his heart that was kindled that thought, this is not right. Now, we're living in a day in which the idea is that your truth is your truth, my truth is my truth, and we won't conflict with one another. We won't disagree with each other. You just go your way, I'll go mine. Tolerance. And that's the American way. I'm thankful we have religious freedom in America, but a situation like that gives rise to all sorts of wild and bizarre ideas and philosophies, as you see today. And if you're not discerning, if I'm not critical in my thinking, then we'll be swayed by every wind that blows, by every doctrine. The apostle says in the Ephesian letter that we're not to be children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. But we're to be, in understanding, we're to be men, he tells the Corinthians, that is, mature. I think that it's vitally important that the Christian people of today screen everything that they are exposed to, every idea, through the grid of Holy Scripture. Paul said, prove all things, put them to the test, and then hold fast to that which is good. I've often thought of an archaeologist that takes his frame with his a little screen attached to it, and he'll take a shovel full of dirt and put it into the screen and shake it, and the dirt will fall through and the artifacts will be left on top. That's really what the believer needs to do when he hears a newscast or reads an editorial or is exposed to any lecture in a university classroom or just listens to the person, his neighbor down the street, talk about what he believes life is all about. It's important for us to ask ourselves, is this idea consistent with the Word of God? Amen. And if it is, you can hold on to it. But if not, my friends, it needs to be discarded. Amen. Now, Paul came to Athens not as a tourist, but he came as an evangelist. He, in fact, everywhere he went, he believed that he had a divine vocation, a calling from God. And therefore, he did not simply say, well, this is their business. They have these altars with inscriptions to one idol and another, and I'll just mind my own business and go my own way. But Paul is stirred within him. And as he gathers with the intelligentsia on that occasion, he has occasion to begin to speak. He stood in the midst of Mars Hill and he said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. And we might hear that language as a criticism, as a complaint. But what Paul is basically saying is, I can see that you are very interested in philosophy and religion. You're very religious. And then he talks about what he's seen there. I've seen altars everywhere But I found an altar that has a strange inscription. It's not dedicated to Zeus or to Athena or to the gods and goddesses of the sea, but it's inscribed with these words, to the unknown God. And he said, I found my text on that altar. He's about to preach a sermon, and he says, I want to preach to you about the God that you admit you don't know.
Amen.
For he is the only true God.
Amen.
In fact, he's the creator, he says. God that made the world and all things that are therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. You cannot confine him to a certain little section of belief, to a certain architectural structure. This is the God that made it all. Neither is he worshipped with men's hands. That is, he doesn't need men to worship him. He goes on to say, as though he needed anything. Now, I love to preach about a God who doesn't need anything.
Amen.
You know, his name is I Am That I Am, and that sacred name means that God is not only self-existent, but he is self-sufficient and self-sustaining. He doesn't need anything outside of himself. Now, could that be said about you this morning? Do you need anything outside of yourself? I do.
Yes.
I need food. I need water. If I don't get enough food and water, then I not only get cranky, but I mean, my body, my physical health begins to suffer. I need air. I've been an asthmatic from earliest childhood, and, you know, I feel very keenly my need for air, just for respiratory function. I need companionship. I need many things. I need rest. We have many needs outside of ourselves that we cannot sustain life unless those needs are met. And the fact is, my friends, you and I are dependent creatures, but God is independent.
Amen.
He's self-sufficient. He has everything within himself to keep him going. He's like the burning bush that expends energy but is not himself expended. He's not consumed. He's constantly active and moving and working, but God himself has not diminished in the least, and he doesn't need a refill. He doesn't need a little time to kind of gather his wits about him. God doesn't need anything. He doesn't need counsel. He doesn't need any external input.
Amen.
There's everything within the Godhead. There's companionship. There's love. There is wisdom. There is everything necessary for God to be the same at all seasons, times, and circumstances without changing over time. So that's the Creator God. And Paul said, I want to talk to you about that God. And then he says that this God made the world and all things therein. Instead of needing anything from his world or from other creatures that he perhaps has made, he's the source of everything. He giveth to all life and breath and all things. He's not the recipient of anything. You say, well, the Lord should feel honored that I've come to serve and worship him today. Well, it's a good thing that you're here, and I sure wouldn't want to undercut your church attendance habits. But the fact is, he's not improved in any way because I'm here.
Amen.
My preaching efforts do not make him any more glorious. In fact, they may take away from his glory. We have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. The point is, my beloved, that the God, the only true and living God, is self-existent, self-sufficient, self-sustaining, self-determining, and he needs nothing outside of himself. But he made everything that is. In fact, he goes on to say that he hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. That tells me that every human being is kin to each other, because we all go back to the parent Adam, right? He's made of one blood, all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth.
Right.
I guess Antarctica is involved in that, but I sure don't want to live there. A lot of places I don't want to live, but it is habitable. The habitable parts of his earth, there are ways to exist and subsist, I suppose, in every part of this planet that God has made. He's made the earth the habitation of mankind, humanity. And here's our text. That, now he made man to dwell on the earth. And why did he make man? And here's the purpose for your existence and the purpose for mine. You ever wonder that? Why am I here? You know, a lot of people just exist on automatic pilot. They're like the apostle mentions in the fifth chapter of Ephesians. They live thoughtlessly. He says that they're to walk circumspectly, not as fools. Many people live as fools. They live their lives without ever considering the purpose of my existence. But the question is, why are you here? Why are you here at this point in history? Why are you here? What's the meaning? What's the significance of your life? You may know that the popular philosophy today is a form of nihilism, which basically says that nothing really matters. You don't matter. You came from some primordial soup. You're just the cosmic chemical spill that has given birth to humanity as it now exists. But you came from nothing. You're headed for nothing. Therefore, your life right now really doesn't matter at all. I'm asking you, why? Does your life have purpose? First of all, does it have significance? Is there meaning? You know, man is searching for significance. I think so many people are asking this question. Why am I here? And this verse this morning shows us life as it was intended to be lived. It describes the reason that God made man, and the reason, let's get personal, he made you and me today. I want you to notice four things from our text today. First, the greatest pursuit. Second, the greatest need. Third, the greatest discovery. And finally, the greatest reality. First, the greatest pursuit. Our text says that they should seek the Lord. Now here, my beloved, is a very noble quest. Here is the reason that God made man, and let's again get personal, that he made me, that he made you. He made us for this purpose, that we should seek the Lord. Here is life's purpose and goal. Somebody said, well, I don't usually think about that. I get up in the morning and I get my cup of coffee and my Pop-Tart. I'm off to the races. I punch the clock. I do my time. I punch the clock to check out and then back home, eat supper, go to bed, watch a little TV, go to bed, get up the next day and do the same thing. And you know, it's possible to go through an entire lifetime and never really ask the serious questions of life. Why are we here? Well, there's a noble purpose. There's a great pursuit. In fact, it's the greatest quest in life. And that is defined in terms of seeking God. I love a title of a book by the late A.W. Tozer. Some of you have probably seen it. It's called The Pursuit of God. What are you pursuing in life? You say, I'm pursuing wealth. I want to be a millionaire. Someone else is pursuing pleasure. I just want to enjoy life and have fun. Somebody else is pursuing fame and fortune. I want to be famous. I want my name to be a household word. You know, Solomon, interestingly, sought all of these things. If you look back in the first and second chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes, you read where Solomon says that he made himself houses and vineyards and lands. In fact, let's read just a moment. He said, I said in my heart, I will prove thee with mirth, therefore enjoy pleasure. He tried hedonism, pleasure. I just want to take naps. I just want to enjoy the ride. I just want to eat the finest cuisine and to sleep on the best mattresses and just to enjoy the finer delicacies and dainties of life. I tried pleasure, Solomon said. Now, he had the wealth to do it. I don't know that I do. But you know, I've had that idea before that I just want to lay back and watch TV all the time. And perhaps that's your mindset today, that that's what life's all about. But you know, that gets old real fast.
Amen.
Especially these days, because of the 5,000 channels I have to choose from, it's hard to find anything to watch, to be honest with you. But he said, I tried pleasure, but he said, this is vanity. Now, interestingly, the book of Ecclesiastes, I think it needs to be interpreted in, according to this grid, that it speaks of life under the sun. That phrase is repeated frequently in this book. And it talks about the God who is above the sun. And that expression, under the sun, means a this world only perspective. The person who approaches life without ever thinking about God, without ever asking themselves the question, what would God have me to do? That is, the Lord is not factored into the equation. It is life lived in thought apart from God. That's life under the sun. But you know, the believer is called to live life understanding that there is one who exists beyond the sunset, who is real and who is the ultimate goal and purpose of life. But Solomon says, I've tried life under the sun. He said, I tried pleasure, but he said it was vanity. The word vanity in this book means emptiness, futility. You ever done something that was vain and futile? I planted a few gardens in my life, and some of you are good gardeners, no doubt, but it's basically futile for me to try. First of all, because once I go through all the work to get it in the ground, I'm too tired to try to maintain it and then harvest it. So it's just, you know, it's like, well, that was time and money wasted. Have you ever wasted time? You ever wasted an opportunity? Have you ever done something? I'll never forget one time I planted a garden and we had a great flood come through, a terrible rainfall that just flooded everything. And I went through and pulled the butter bean plants up out of the ground and put them in an old plastic swimming pool. I worked hard to salvage what I could. But, you know, they had that smell of the flood waters on them, and even though they dried out, yet still they were never any good. I thought all of that work was in vain. Solomon says it's empty. It's like what is left after a bubble burst. The word vanity suggests what is left after a bubble bursts. You ever thought about that? It's vanity. Nothing is there. It's like, and he said it's like chasing the wind. It's like trying to grab a hold of the wind. You can't do it. It just slips and slides through your fingers. You know, there's nothing, there's no texture. There's nothing tangible there to grip. He says, it's all vanity and vexation of the spirit. Then he said, I gave my heart to wine. I set my heart to give myself unto wine while acquainting my heart with wisdom. That is, he was going to be sophisticated. You know, he's going to read the great masters while sipping his wine like an intellectual. He set his heart to seek wisdom while sipping his wine. And he said that too was folly. and vanity. And then he said, I made me great works. So he goes from hedonism to materialism. I built houses, I planted vineyards, I made gardens and orchards, I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruits. I mean, he was in the construction business. He spent great sums of money to make pools of water, to water therewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. He got servants and maidens, and he had great possessions of small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me, says Solomon. He said, I gathered also silver and gold and the peculiar treasures of kings and of the provinces. I got men singers, women singers. I had entertainment. I mean, here's a man who is just gathering all the toys he can to himself. But he said it was all vanity and vexation of the spirit.
Amen.
That wouldn't satisfy. Do you know there's a need in the heart of the child of grace that this world cannot satisfy? There's a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every heaven-born soul that only God will fill.
Amen.
And then he said, I left hedonism and materialism and I tried intellectualism. I turned myself to behold wisdom and madness and folly. I thought, this is where it's at. If I can just get several letters behind my name, if I can be credentialed, if I can attain the heights of scholastic excellence, then I will be somebody and I will be fulfilled. If I can converse on many different topics, he said, that's where life is at. But he says, all of that also was vanity. I want you to listen to what he says in Ecclesiastes 2:17. After trying all of these things and nothing would satisfy, he says, therefore I hated life. That's a sad commentary.
Amen.
I hated life. My life is useless. I don't have any purpose. I suggest there are many, many people who fit into this description here in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Do you know what the purpose of our existence is? It's not to feed our ego. It's not to fulfill every appetite of our old nature. It's not, my friends, to build a name for ourselves or to be somebody that can walk proudly and thumb his lapels and say, my, what a good boy am I. The purpose of your life and mine is to seek God.
Amen.
That men, he made the world and mankind that men should seek the Lord. That's the noblest pursuit. That's the great purpose of your existence and mine is to seek God. Now the word seek means to pursue, to search for. And the pursuit of God is the great end for which you and I were made. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it's impossible to please God, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, that is, that he exists, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Are you diligently pursuing God? Do you want to know more of him? Do you want to be more like him? Do you want to please him? Is that your ultimate goal? I'm saying that this is a purpose that gives real meaning and significance to your life and mine.
Amen.
I know of no life more meaningful than the life that makes the pursuit of God the great goal in that person's life. Yet many people, again, don't seek God. They seek money, they seek pleasure, they seek fame. They are self-seeking, basically. Philippians 2:24, Paul bemoans the fact that all seek their own and not the things that are Jesus Christ's. Now that was true in his day. He said, I noticed that people are self-seeking. They're like Jeremiah 45 verse 5 indicates, seekest thou great things for thyself? The prophet asks. Seek them not. That question could be asked to many people today. Are you seeking great things for yourself? Is it all about you? Are you the most important goal and purpose in your life? He says, instead, people should seek the Lord. By the way, sin is basically a matter of seeking my own way. And therefore, it's a violation of the very purpose of my existence.
Amen.
That's a good definition of sin. Do you know what sin is? It's a violation of the very reason that you're here. I've thought of that passage so many times in Genesis 6 where it says that God saw that every man's heart was deceitful. He saw that every thought and imagination was only wicked continually. Therefore, it repented the Lord that he had made man. Because sin is a violation of the very reason that man has been created. We're here to seek him. We're here to serve him. We're here to please him. That's the greatest pursuit. But I want you to notice now the greatest need. Here's an important caveat. The text says that men should seek the Lord if haply they might feel after him. And I suggest that there is rich doctrine in this expression. For who will seek God? Only the person who has been tendered by divine grace and whose heart is feeling toward God. If haply, the Apostle Paul can't help weave some primitive Baptist doctrine into his sermon to these intellectuals at Mars Hill. And I love him for that. He says that men should seek the Lord. This is true of every human being. We're made for his glory. The chief end of creation is the glory of God. The Lord hath made all things for himself, Proverbs 16:4. Yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. God made us for himself. Revelation 4:11 says, thou art worthy, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. God is not in heaven for us. We are here, in fact, for him.
Amen.
And therefore, every human being is called to seek God. But you see, something has come into the equation of factor has come into the equation that has changed the situation dramatically since creation. And that's the encroachment of sin. And because of sin's entrance into this world, the fact is man by nature is not a God seeker. He doesn't seek God. In fact, he wants everything else besides God. And the only person that will seek the Lord, Paul defines in this text, is the person who haply, and by the way, that simply means if perchance, but we know the real reason that somebody seeks God. It's not a chance. It's not a matter of chance. But he's just talking to these intellectuals. He said that men should seek the Lord, but he has to add this doctrinal qualifier, if haply they might feel after him. We know that it's the purpose of God. It's not happenstance that somebody feels after God. But you see, this is the only person. Sin has destroyed our desire for God. That's what I'm trying to say.
Right.
Romans 3:11, we were in Romans 3 last night. Romans 3:11 says, there is none that seeketh after God. You know, the natural man doesn't love God, desire God, seek God, want anything to do with God. He says with those in Job 21:14, depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. Man is not by nature a God seeker. Psalm 10:4 says the wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. God is not in all of his thoughts. Here's the natural man who is intellectually proud. He believes he's somebody. He thumbs his lapels and he says, I have no time for seeking God. That's what the ignorant people of this world are interested in. Through the pride of his countenance, he will not seek after God. And Psalm 53 verse 2 says, God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did seek him. And he found that they are together, drawn, gone back. They are together, becoming profitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Man by nature, man was made to seek God, but yet because of sin, human beings are interested in everything but God. And they do not seek the Lord. I'm talking about the doctrine of total depravity.
Right.
And this is every man's problem. Every man's purpose is to seek God, but here's every man's problem. He's not a God seeker in and of himself.
Right.
Now perhaps you say this morning, just a minute, Brother Goins, I have a lot of friends who are searching for peace and happiness. They're searching for God. They just haven't found him yet. You may know that within the last few decades, there has been a development in evangelical Christian circles called seeker-sensitive worship. And the idea on which this model of church worship is based is that everyone is, at least subconsciously, searching for God. That every man has this desire in his heart and he's looking for God. He's seeking God. Somebody says, my friend isn't a believer, but he knows something is missing in his life and he's desperately searching for God. Maybe you've heard that idea. But you know, God isn't playing hide and seek. He's not trying to evade humanity and keep from being found. In fact, the very opposite is true. It's man that is the fugitive. Man's not running toward God, searching for God, trying to find him. Man is running away from God by nature. That's what Adam and Eve did in the garden, you remember? When God came to the garden after they had disobeyed him, they ran and hid and tried to hide their nakedness, and God came searching for them. Now, he knew where they were. He said, where art thou? Where art thou, Adam? And Adam is, don't say anything, Eve. He didn't know that the all-seeing eye of God knew exactly where he was and could pierce, you know, could penetrate every obstacle. The fig leaves that he had sown to hide his nakedness, God said, who told thee thou was naked? The fact is, man's a fugitive. If it's true that some of these people say, well, all of these folks are searching for God out here, and you tell me that they're not really searching for God, but how do you explain the fact that they're looking for something? They know something's missing in their life. I explain it the way that Thomas Aquinas, the medieval theologian and philosopher, explained it. He asks the question, why does it appear that some people are in fact searching for God when the Bible tells us that they're running away from God? He said the natural man desperately and earnestly seeks the things that only God can give. Happiness, peace, freedom from guilt. He's searching for that, but he's not seeking God. He wants the benefits of God without God. That's the doctrine of total depravity. That the natural man wants the things that only God can give without the God that gives them. He wants peace, but he doesn't want to go to God in repentance and faith to get it, so he goes to the bottle, goes to the pill cabinet. He goes to recreation, diversion, distraction. He's seeking the benefits. He wants freedom from guilt, so he tries to salve his conscience in some other way. He changes the Ten Commandments, you know, into things that he can comply with, that he can live up to, and therefore uses to sit in judgment on others who don't comply. You're a good person if you recycle. Thou shalt not throw away plastic. You know, that's a commandment he can comply with, because he does that, and those who don't are to be, you know, they're to be looked down upon with indignation. The natural man, my friends, wants the benefits of God. Freedom from guilt, happiness, peace, joy in his life. He wants all of that without going to God himself. Through admitting his sin, confessing his sin, repenting, turning from it, applying to him through Christ for forgiveness and pardon and for his benefits. That's the important caveat. Here's the greatest pursuit. Men should seek the Lord. Here's the greatest problem. Man can't seek the Lord until the Lord touches his heart.
Amen.
And gives him a feeling toward God, if happily they might feel after him. And I want you to notice, thirdly, the greatest discovery. That men should seek the Lord. God made the world and all things therein and mankind so that they should seek the Lord if happily they might feel after him and find him. Here's the greatest discovery. He is the prize in life. We mentioned the verse in Genesis 15 last night where Abraham came back from rescuing his nephew Lot. And he comes back and the king of Sodom wants to give him his riches and Abraham is reluctant to, you know, take them. He doesn't want to be in debt to a secular king. He says, I won't take from a thread to a shoe latchet. You keep the spoils of the battle. So he's come back and he's not compensated for his time and labor. He also took 300 armed men with him. He's come back from this engagement. He's won the battle. He's come back and he won't receive any of the spoils. And furthermore, he knows that those that he defeated are probably going to regroup and come after him. So he's a bit frightened because he's not a military, you know, he's not militant. Abraham's a shepherd. Abraham's, you know, he's a pilgrim and a stranger. He's a nomad. He's not usually involved in military campaigns, but he's gone against the kings of the Dale to rescue his nephew Lot. And he's come back, so he's a bit frightened and he's impoverished. He's spent some of his own money. And God says to him, fear not, Abraham. Genesis 15:1. I love this. Fear not.
Amen.
You're afraid? I am thy shield. I'll take care of you. You're afraid that they're going to regroup and come after you? I'll protect you. I am thy shield. And, watch this, and I am thy exceeding great reward. Abraham, I'm all that you need. I'm your portion. I'm your reward. I'm your prize. You didn't keep any of the spoils from the battle, any of the money, any of the gold or silver or cattle. I'm going to take care of you, Abraham. I'll protect you and I'll provide for you. And I love Abraham's next comment, the very next verse. He says, what wilt thou give me, Lord, seeing I go childless? And that's a head knocker right there. God just said, I'm all that you need. And Abraham said, oh, yeah. But Lord, what are you going to give me, seeing I go childless? And I think it's wonderful the Lord doesn't scold him for being self-centered. He understands our frame. God knows that we're but dust. Remember that. My friends, cut yourself some slack. Life, the Lord knows, and he's merciful. He says, Abraham, I will give you a child. Sarah, your wife, will have a son. He confirms the promise that he had made. But you see, Abraham is, he should have found comfort. He should have found this wonderful reassurance in this thought that God is my reward. You know, if I was as spiritually minded as I should be, God would be enough for me.
Amen.
He should be. He is enough for you and he is enough for me. God help me to see that more and to appreciate it more.
Amen.
If you have him, you have it all. Don't you love that song we sing sometimes? I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather be faithful to his dear name than to have worldwide fame, than to have houses and lands. I'd rather have Jesus. Oh, my beloved, have you seen how precious and priceless a treasure Jesus Christ is to a poor sinner?
Amen.
Have you found that pearl of great price? Have you found the treasure hidden in the field of this world? This world, my friends, is a wide, wide place, and there are so many things people say, this is important and this is valuable. But have you found that one treasure that far surpasses all the rest. Jesus, blessed Jesus. You know, a poor sinner finds that to be a sweet possession, to have Him, to have Him. The late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said near the end of his life, I've had many struggles in life and many trials and pitfalls and tribulations, but he said, I've had Him. I've had Him. He's been with me. Psalm 23 talks about the sheep on the journey as the good shepherd leads them to the plateaus from the corral. He leads them through the precarious path, dark places, difficult places, all the way up to the tablelands where they can feast before he brings them back down to winter at the corral. Psalm 23 is a year in the life of a sheep. That's a good way to think about it. It's a journey. And as they journey, they face many pitfalls, trials, difficulties. They have times of rest, times of refreshment, times when they're in danger. But it says, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. I have Him. I have Him. You know, life has come at me fast. And I find myself saying, where has it gone? Somebody sent me a picture of the girls, our girls, the other day. It was probably seven years ago. They were just wee little tykes, and I thought, man, they were so cute. What happened? No, I didn't think the last part, but I thought, man, they were so cute. And I remember those days, and you know, there's a yearning to go back there, but I wouldn't change, you know, the fact that they're developing and growing and maturing, and I wouldn't change that for anything. We're meant to change. We're meant to grow up. But life really comes at you fast. But you know, whatever my own heartaches and disappointments and sorrows and trials and challenges have been, and I've had my share, and you have too, haven't you? I've had Him. I've had Him. I feel like I need my wife. I feel like I need my daughters. I feel like I need my children and grandchildren. I feel like I need my church family. I feel like I need many things. I feel like I do, but you know, in the final analysis, if I have Him, He's enough. Really. And He'll be enough for you too. I'm confident of that. The greatest discovery, you will find Him. If you seek Him, you will find Him. I love that verse in 2 Chronicles 15, verse 2. Where he says, if you seek Him, He will be found of you. And later in that chapter, 2 Chronicles 15, verse 15, he says, for all Judah rejoiced, for they had sworn with their heart, and they sought Him with their whole desire, and He was found of them. That chapter says, if you seek Him, He will be found. It says they did seek Him, and He was found. I'm telling you, dear friends, if you seek God, you'll find Him. If you're a child of grace and you say, I want to be closer to Him. I want to know more of His Word. I want to understand more of what He's done for me. I'm telling you, dear friends, if you will diligently seek Him, He will be found of you. Amen. And you will find a richer treasure than anything that this world has to offer. He is my light. He's my salvation. He's my shield. He's my defender. He's my rock. He's my high tower. He is bread to the hungry, living water to the thirsty. He's a shelter to the vulnerable. He is light in your darkness. He is all in all to us. No wonder Paul said, this one thing I do, I follow after, I pursue, I seek to know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. Finally, notice this morning the greatest reality. We've talked about the greatest pursuit. What's the purpose of your life? To seek God. The greatest need is to have a changed heart, because by nature we don't have any desire for Him. If you do today, that's evidence He's changed your heart. You have feelings for him. There's something within you that is drawn like metal to a magnet toward heaven, toward God, toward knowing more and pleasing him. What a blessed state you're in. And then here's the greatest discovery. If you're a child of grace, whose heart has been tendered by divine grace, and you set out to fulfill your life purpose to seek God, I'm telling you, you will find him. And what a treasure it is to say, I found him. I found that richer treasure. Now really, he found you, didn't he? I mean, by his grace. He found you first. But when you seek him, seek and you will find. Knock and it shall be opened. Ask and it shall be given unto you. And then here's the greatest reality. Though he be not far from every one of us. The Bible teaches the omnipresence of God. That's one of his incommunicable attributes. That's a big technical term that means it's something true about God that he doesn't communicate to man. That is, we don't share that. You know, there are some attributes of God. God is love. But you and I can have the love of God shed in our hearts. That's communicated to us. God is wise. You and I are taught to seek wisdom and to ask for wisdom so that we can think like he thinks. That's a communicable attribute. But his omnipotence, he has all power, his omnipresence, his omniscience, those are the incommunicable attributes of God, things that are true about God that distinguish him from his creatures, from us. And one of the incommunicable attributes of God is that he is everywhere simultaneously. Omnipresent. Omni, have you ever heard somebody say our new facility is called the Omni? You can have gun and knife shows here. You can have rodeos here. You can have sports events here. You can have concerts here. It's all encompassing. It'll serve whatever your needs are. It's called the Omni. Well, the prefix Omni, omnipresence, means that God is all or everywhere present. He's here right now.
Amen.
When you go home, he's in your home. When you drive down the highway, he's with you then. When you're sitting in a classroom, he's there. When you're working on the tractor, on the farm, he's right there. He is not far. Now, this is the greatest reality. He's not far from every one of us this morning.
Amen.
Psalm 139 says, whither shall I go from thy spirit, and whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning, like the sun flies from one horizon to the other, and fly to the uttermost parts of the sea. Even there, no matter what times may change or circumstances may change, even there, he's present with you. Even there shall thy hand hold me, thy right hand shall lead me. The omnipresence of God. He talks about that in verse 28. In him we live and move and have our being. He's all around us. He's not far from every one of us. He's locally near. I heard a story about a bitter old atheist whose health had failed to the point that he was bedridden. This man hated God and hated the world. Have you ever thought it was strange that these atheists hate a God that they say doesn't exist? If he doesn't exist, why do they hate him so? You know? It really doesn't make good nonsense, does it? But this bitter old atheist, he was just, I mean, nobody could get along with him. But he loved one person. He had a little grandson named Tommy. Oh, he loved Tommy. He's so proud of this little boy. Watch how he's growing. And Tommy and his mom came to visit one day, and the old, bitter old man's so glad to see him. And he said, Tommy, your mother tells me that you're learning to read. He said, yes, sir, I am, Granddaddy. He was so proud. He said, well, can you read something for me? And he began to look around to see if he could find something. And he finally noticed that on the wall beside his bed, where he was confined through his infirmity, he had scratched in the wall with an old nail the letters, G-O-D, God is nowhere. He hated God. And he said, can you read this? And the little boy in his broken way began to read, God is now here. God is now here, Granddaddy. Indeed, my friends, though you may think God is nowhere to be found, He's right beside you. He's not far from every one of us this morning. He's providentially near. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you, he told Joshua, and he has promised to be with you all the way to the end. He's relationally near. Nothing will ever separate you from his love. My friends, he's sympathetically near. For his rod and staff, they comfort me. The shepherd is watching over his sheep. Sometimes we sing that song, Does Jesus Care, when my heart is pained too deeply for mirth or song? Yes, does Jesus care when I've said goodbye to the dearest on earth, to me? Does he really care? Is he sympathetically near? Oh, yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief and yours too, for he is not far from every one of us. How should you live your life? Why are you here? You're here for him. And if he's changed your heart and given you a desire for him, I urge you to seek him, pursue him, run after him, try to please him, make it your life ambition to fellowship with him every day. Amen. You will find fulfillment. You will find him and find him to be your portion and your reward. And leave, my friends, knowing that he's not far from you. That's a reality. He's with us every step of the way.